If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Several of our last Lord's Supper meditations have come from the book of Colossians. We come to this selective passage, Colossians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Our text is verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Well, let's come to our God and pray. Our Father, as we very much would like the help of your Holy Spirit as we call on your name in this place, we are mindful of our many, many, many sister churches around the globe, and we would ask this night that you would bless those ongoing labors of Pastor Bala there in India. We have been thrilled a few years ago for him to have the contact with Dr. Paul Singh there in the Gujarat area, off to the north from where Pastor Bala normally labors. But we're sad, Lord, to hear that Pastor Singh has serious medical conditions going on in these days. We know that this must be a blow to the churches in that whole area, and certainly a blow to Pastor Bala. We would ask our God that you would give skill and wisdom to the doctors, and that you would be pleased to restore our brother to health. And we pray, Lord, that you would, whatever time you give your servant, that you would bless his days and make them to be very fruitful for the building up and reforming of churches in that whole Gujarat area. We pray for your blessing on them. And then, our Father, we are grateful that we may call on your name together as a people here. We're grateful for all of our brothers and sisters and extended family that are able to be here this night. But we know that the most important person in our midst is you, O God, the Holy Spirit. And we would ask that as you have been pleased to save us as living stones and built us into a local church, we pray that you would come and dwell in the midst of your gathered people, that you, O Spirit of God, would make your presence known. And it would be enough for us that you would show us more of our Savior as we come to the table of remembrance. And we know that as believers come and worship the Savior, that even as we pass the elements, the gospel is proclaimed. We pray that it would be effectively proclaimed in our midst this night. Draw near to us and bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it's in that passage where there are a number of cautions that are given. But there in the institution itself, Paul writes that, reflecting on the Lord Jesus, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I think that those words, aren't they along the front of the communion table? Do this in remembrance of me. Does the cloth cover over? Oh, we need two people to come up front left. No, we don't. But this language of do this in remembrance of me is something more than what is appropriate to be inscribed on the communion table. But it gives us the direction that as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, here we do it monthly, whether it's monthly, it's weekly, or quarterly, whenever we come to partake of that emblem of the broken body of the Lord Jesus, whenever we come to partake of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to do this in a context in which we are self-consciously aware that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. And so whatever series we are in, if the focus of the passage is not particularly on the cross of the Lord Jesus, we generally pull out of that and come, as we do this night, to look at a passage that is going to have the cross front and center of our minds as we come to partake of the elements. Well, consider with me Roman numeral 1. We have three things to see from our three verses this evening. The first is this: God's conversion of dead sinners. Consider with me here something of the message of Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Here we have, first of all, A, the helpless recipients of spiritual resurrection. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Paul, as he writes this under inspiration, draws attention to the you. You. How is it that we can come to the table of remembrance? Is it due primarily to our abilities? To things that we have decided? You. And here is your condition, Paul says. You were spiritually dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. It's the kind of language that Paul used when he wrote that epistle to the Ephesians. And it appears that both of these epistles were written from the same Roman cell at the same time. That of there in Ephesians 2, of how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us something of the graphic Old Testament picture that stands behind this picture of conversion, spiritual resurrection. Ezekiel 37 in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Ezekiel, what kind of bones were they? Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." It's an unbelievable account, isn't it? And God is drawing attention to how conversion comes. God is drawing attention to how, when we witness to someone, how they are able to believe from the heart and be brought to a point of justification by that faith. How are they brought to life? Well, it's as amazing as Ezekiel going out and talking to these dry bones. And incidentally, he noted, they're really dry bones. Not just somebody who died yesterday or last month. This is somebody who died a few years ago. And yet God is able to bring back life to those who are dead. And obviously, to these who are dead in their trespasses, there is nothing that they are able to contribute to the beginnings of their spiritual life. God must speak powerfully. There must be an intervention of God to that one who, if we could visualize it, they're in the casket here, all covered over with their sins. And apart from God working, that's the way they always will be. But then notice that next phrase there, and we're back in Colossians chapter 2. The phrase there that says, "Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The circumcised were the Jews in the Old Testament. The mark that you were a part of the covenant community was that the males were circumcised. The mark of the pagans, those who were cut off from the things of God, is that they were the uncircumcised. They are those who are separate from God, distant from God, still in their sins. And so Paul is saying that in our sins, we are distant and separated from God. What do we contribute to our conversion? If we think in terms of how God says that in the midst of the moral darkness, he speaks, "Let there be light," we're dependent on God. Whether or not it's John 3 that we're looking at as a graphic image of conversion, where there is one who is not even conceived, what part does he or she play in getting conceived? We are born by the Spirit of God. Or if we're looking at the heart transplant, where God reaches in and takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh that then beats for God, or we're looking at the spiritual resurrection, what do all of these have in common? That God is the one who must work. Well, there is, first of all, something of the helpless recipients of the spiritual resurrection. It's a wonderful thing that happens in conversion, but it's not wonderful because of what we contribute to it, but it's wonderful because of what God does with the dry bones. But then secondly, the divine author. The divine author of spiritual resurrection, who does this? Well, we don't need to spend a great deal of time on this, as it's very apparent to us. He made us alive together with him. God must act. The same God, God the Father, who fathers us in the new birth, is the one who brings us to spiritual life. And he has made us alive together with him. Thirdly, the amazing essence of spiritual resurrection. God has made us alive together. And here is a word where Paul brings things together of making something till alive, puts a little prefix out at the front that means together, and you he has together made alive, is what he says. As in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Then we hasten on fourthly to D. The Christ-centered means. How is it that God is able to do this? What instrumentality does God use? How does he work? Well, it's Christ-centered. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. See again our text, Colossians 2 and verse 13. He made us alive together with him. And it's almost, if you don't get the point of together with him made alive, well, then let me throw in a prepositional phrase and a pronoun after it that underscores with him. Together alive with him, the Lord Jesus. So Paul is very emphatic about this union with the Lord Jesus Christ as being the means by which we are brought to spiritual life. And fifthly, E, lessons. What do we learn? What lessons do we learn from spiritual resurrection? Well, first of all, let us recognize the sovereignty of God in salvation. For someone to move from being dead in sin to alive, then he must be raised by God. When we think again of those various images that God uses for conversion, spiritual resurrection, new birth, new creation, heart transplant, change of ownership, when you're a slave of sin and now you're a slave of righteousness. That which is common to all of these pictures that God uses is the power of God that is absolutely essential. But not only ought we to think about God's power in our own conversion, let us recognize our dependence on God in our evangelism. We can try to make someone comfortable in our worship. And there are steps that we can take legitimately to try to do that. We can and we ought to labor to be loving and sensitive to those who are on the outside as we seek to build a bridge of friendship with them. But at the end of the day, God must send out divine power so that those who were in the casket, dead in their trespasses, dead in their uncircumcision, in their being separated from God, that they come to life. Our making someone comfortable does not bring about that kind of divine power. Drums on a platform cannot effect the outgoing of divine power that dead sinners need in order to be raised. Let's be careful in such important matters for men's souls that we not trust in human methodology. There's something that Jeremiah says about cursed is he who trusts in the arm of the flesh. We want to trust in the God who must send his power to bring about true conversion. Well, God's conversion. Secondly, Roman numeral 2. God's cancellation. God's cancellation of legal condemnation. Consider with me A, the gracious basis. Say that 10 times real quick. The gracious basis of this cancellation, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The word having forgiven comes from the word charis. We have a Carissa here. Carissa got her name because her parents liked this word in the Greek. Charis, grace, freely give. And so the word that is used here is a word of grace, a word of freely forgiving. And so what Paul is saying is that you have trespasses, you have these specific violations of God's standard, but here's the key thing, God has come and graced your transgressions. That's literally what it is. He has graced them. He has freely forgiven them. And to grace transgressions is to say he has forgiven them. There's the gracious basis. But then secondly, B, the graphic picture here of the cancellation. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. There is this word of handwriting. It speaks of a certificate of debt. Whether we look in the time of the New Testament, where it meant a promissory note, a record of indebtedness, if we will look broadly to the papyri of the day, it speaks of a certificate of debt or bond. You owe me $10,000, and there's your signature, right there. It's a promissory note. But our debt to God is not $10,000. Our debt to God is that we have hopelessly broken the law of God, and we are liable to eternal destruction as the law calls out for our judgment. It's a fixed certificate written against us. And what is the relationship that we sustain to this record of our faults, the certificate of debt? Well, look again at the text, and you'll see the language there, this handwriting of requirements, the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us. It's like that certificate of debt doesn't like us. It's personified as being our enemy and is going after us, calling for our death. This is what is spoken of in Acts 13 and verse 38. We were saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So there is this handwriting, this certificate of debt that is against us. And it's as though there is this scroll that has written on it every sin that we have ever committed against God. We may know of 10,000 of our sins, and we've probably forgotten 10,000 others. But there's probably another 30,000 that we don't even know yet. But all of these are in the certificate of our debt that is calling for our judgment. And now what happens to this handwriting that is against us, this certificate of debt, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement? The language literally is that of blotting it out. It's a word that is used that speaks of rubbing out, wiping off, erasing. If we think of a whiteboard with some black and some red and some green ink, we got a little spray bottle, freshen up the eraser and go on it, and it's wiped off very easily. Can't see anything that was written there before. Now, the ancients knew something about that. It wasn't quite as easy. They would use leather as a part of their scrolls, and they would write on that leather. And then when that leather wasn't needed anymore, then they could come along and scrape off the top layer of the leather, get all the letters gone that were on the leather, and then they would write on it again. And this is the word that would be used for that process. Plato uses it of blotting out a writing. But more important than Plato, Psalm 51 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Lord, I know that they're all written down. My only hope is that you and your grace and your mercy will come and you'll spray something on the board and wipe that off, and my record will be clean. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, the same word is used in the Greek Old Testament. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Aren't you glad for these graphic pictures that God gives us in the Bible? It's like if you don't get this one, if this one doesn't grip you, then maybe this one will. Well, I trust that this one will come to our hearts and our minds, and we'll see that there's this whole certificate of debt, all of our sins written out, and God says, I'm the one, I come along, and I blot it out, I erase it, I wipe it off, I rub it out, and we start all over again. Thirdly, see, the cross-centered means of this cancellation. How can he who cannot wink at sin, how can he simply rub it out? How can he wipe it out? How can he erase our transgressions? Thirdly, see, the cross-centered means of this cancellation. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way. This word of taking or carrying away is the same word that the Baptist used of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But oh, here wonderfully, Paul uses a perfect tense. Jesus has come and he has carried it away. That which has been done in the past with its results that abide to the present, the perfect tense, he has taken away our sins once. But he's done so with a permanence. We don't need to re-offer and re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ in every Mass, because there has been a definitive taking away of our sin as he bore it away. Oh, and then this language of nailing it to the cross. How did he pick it up and carry it away? Well, the certificate of our debt, all of our sins, it's like they were nailed to the cross along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word here of the nailing is literally nailed towards, and when Christ is put there on the cross, the nails go towards the cross through him, and the certificate of our debt is canceled, it's wiped out, it is carried away. What do we learn? Fourthly, D. What lessons from this cancellation of death? Well, from verse 13, the sovereignty of God was highlighted. Here in verse 14, the grace of God in conversion is highlighted. You and I do not deserve our sins being graced. Your sins have been graced. Your sins have been freely forgiven. That's the whole point. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. It's nothing that we deserve. Note what is going on in conversion. Many things going on in the great conversion experience. There's a change in life. What happened to Joe? Well, he got religion. What happened to Joe? He's gone straight. There's been a change in his heart. There's been a new creation. There's been a raising from the dead. There's been a transformation of life. That would be something of the emphasis of verse 13. But in verse 14, it's the change of record that has taken place. God has graced all of your sins. He has forgiven all of your sins. Young person, if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first moments of your new salvation, it is not as though that you could be conscious of all of these things at once. There's so much that goes on. But know that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be not only a change in life, transformation of character, being made alive, but there will be a change in your record. All of your sins listed on that certificate of debt will be wiped out because it was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, by way of lesson, consider how variously God describes His grace in salvation. God labors to make forgiveness plain to us. God's grace is so simple and yet it's so hard to believe. Think of some of these illustrations that God uses. He uses the idea of forgiveness being cutting loose, the release of a burden, as Bunyan picks up on, the nailing of our destruction notice to the cross, the casting of our sins behind His back where He won't see it anymore, the taking of our sins and casting them into the depth of the sea, the removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And if this is what you would have, your sin being separated from you, there's just one more reason to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, we've seen something of God's conversion of those who are spiritually dead. Something of God's cancellation of the certificate of debt against us. And now thirdly, consider with me God's conquering of fallen angels. And this is something that God wants us to know about. It may not be as pertinent and relevant to us immediately in our conversion that we are raised from the dead, that all of our sins have been obliterated. But God wants us to know His success in the gospel. First of all, A, the great victims of God's conquering. It's in the language there of the text, chapter 2 and now verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, the devil and his fallen angels. In Colossians 1, there is the record of where Jesus stands in connection to these various powers. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, including these principalities and powers, including the devil. All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And the heiress teaching there at Colossae would have been talking about how great angels are and how we need to worship angels as a part of our approach to God. And Paul comes along with a little bit of a correction and he says, listen, you need to understand where angels stand in relation to Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, He disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. They are the great victims. They are great. They are more powerful than you and I. But they are dealt a death blow by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The great victims, A. Secondly, B. The threefold essence of God's conquering. What's involved when God's conquered? When God conquers these beings? Well, notice with me the language here of verse 15. We'll take it just three phrases, one right after another. Having disarmed principalities and powers. The word of disarmed is a word for taking off clothing. We might understand it if you hear language like, put your hands up. Now, what would they say first? Drop your weapon. Kneel down and put your hands behind your head. That's something of a disarming, stripping them of anything of their power, having disarmed principalities and powers. What's the next phrase of verse 15? He made a public spectacle of them. The word is used concerning Joseph. He did not want to make a public example of it, so he did things quietly. When Jesus is conquering the devil, he does not do it in a quiet way. He does not do it in a private way. There has been this age-old conflict where the devil has come in and incited the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. And when this battle is won, God wants to make a public display and spectacle of them. Let all the moral universe know to the glory of God that Jesus has won and the devil has lost. He has been defeated. The third phrase here of verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the word of triumph can be a word that is used of a triumph hymn that is sung in the procession. Perhaps you've seen some of those pictures. You've seen a movie where there's the idea that when the great general is coming back from a battle, he's going through the streets of Rome, and here are all the slaves that he's captured. Here's all the booty that he has taken. And they sing their song of triumph as they walk down through the street. And this is the word that God chooses to use here concerning the conquest of Jesus over the devil. The triumph song has been sung in connection with Christ's victorious death on the cross. The great victims, the threefold essence. Thirdly, see, the cross-centered means of God's conquering. Notice the final two little words of verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In it. How significant are those two little words, in it? What's the it? Well, if you look back to verse 14, we don't have to look very far. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The means of God canceling our debt is the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The means of God conquering the devil and all the fallen angels is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The work of Jesus is central to God's conquering of the principalities and the powers that dared to rebel against God. Fourthly, D, what do we learn? Well, we learn, first of all, how the devil and his fallen angels are a formidable foe for us. None of us ought to lightly walk into a conflict with the age-old enemy of our souls. The devil and his underlings have the power to do us great harm. But the devil is no match for God. Luther was right when in his song, A Mighty Fortress, he says, one little word shall fell him. But it's one little word that is effective because of everything Jesus did on the cross. The devil and his fallen angels are formidable foes for us. Secondly, what do we learn? God publicly humiliates those who dare to live in defiance of their master. God is altogether unique as the creator. He destroys the devil as if the devil were a scarecrow. And he has no mercy on the devil. There is no offer of forgiveness to him. He doesn't do it quietly. He doesn't do it out of the way. But he makes a public display of his victory over this one who would dare to raise himself up against God. But God does not only do this to devilish foes, does he? It's not just the devil and fallen angels that go against God and then God makes a public spectacle of them. What is the day of judgment? If it is not those who have rebelled against God, those who will not give their Maker His due, and God confronts them in that great and final day and publicly exposes them for their sin and rebellion before the whole moral universe. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please, please do not come to that place that is designed for the devil and his fallen angels. You know the words of Jesus. Then he, Jesus, will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Part of the horror of that eternal destruction is that it is designed for this archenemy against God, this one whom God has made a public display of. Believe on Christ. And be safe in that great and final day. Thirdly, by way of lesson, the cross of Christ is like a chariot of triumph. Jesus has won the great battle of the universe. The great festal triumph parade has already begun. Another more glorious triumph parade will come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the death of Jesus at the cross, there was a great victory that came. Now the ruler of this world is judged. Now Christ has already bound the strong man, and he is even now plundering the strong man's house and bringing believers to faith in himself. As we come to the table of remembrance, we celebrate the cross-centered foundation of our faith. The cross is the center of God converting dead sinners. His perfect life, His perfect sacrifice on the cross. At the foundation of God canceling all of that list of our sins is because of what Jesus did in His perfect sacrifice on the cross. Of God conquering our greatest enemies. And why was that done? Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross. May God grant that as we partake as believers of the elements, that God will cause us to look to that bread as the emblem of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and partake in faith. May we have a sense of celebration, a sense of triumph, knowing that there is this hymn of triumph that has been sung, the great procession has begun, God is victorious, as we partake of the wine, the fruit of the vine, the emblem of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already won the great victory. May God grant to us to be able to feed in faith on another one of these graphic images. God's taken our sin and He's cast it behind His back. God's taken our sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west. God has taken our sin, the certificate of our debt, that list of all of our sins, and He's wiped it out. He's blotted it out. He's erased it. And it cannot be seen anymore. Praise our Savior. Let's pray. Father, please grant that these great spiritual truths would be brought home to each of our hearts with a measure of spiritual power. And we know that this will only happen as we embrace these truths by faith. We would ask that it would be the experience of everyone here this evening hearing the message here of Colossians 2, that there would be from the core of our beings a response, Amen, Amen, I believe it, Amen, this is true. And we would ask that You would indeed encourage us in the days ahead, particularly as our sins come to mind, that we would have the awareness that our victorious Savior has gone to the cross in our behalf, and because of what He did there, the Father was able to cancel out all of the handwriting of the certificate of debt against us. And we pray that even as we consider this, that we would say, Amen, Amen, I believe it. It is the heart of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would seal the words of this text to our hearts. Help them to be in the forefront of our mind as we partake of the elements. May we appropriately remember our Savior's death as we eat together as an expression of our union and harmony as a body. We pray these things in Christ's name, Amen.